In the classic children's story, Charlotte's Web, Charlotte tells Wilbur, "Trust me, Wilbur, trust me. People are very gullible. They'll believe anything they see in print." And if you're familiar with the story, Charlotte will go on to save Wilbur by writing messages in her web. Well, the same thing could be said for people who seem to believe anything because they're told that it's from God. Sometimes religious leaders will lead people astray because they claim to have a message from God. Sadly, too many people just blindly accept such claims and run headlong into error. I could offer so many examples of religious teachers who offer people who are very gullible falsehood. I don't need to, because I know even now you're probably thinking of a couple that from history or from modern day examples. Should we believe everything we're told that's a message from God? Certainly not. Certainly not, John tells us. John begins chapter 4 of his letter by saying, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." We know from several passages of the New Testament that false teachers are to be expected. We talked about the words of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, where Jesus says, "At that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people." Then in verse 24 of that same chapter, Jesus continues, "For false prophets and false Christs will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." We want to ask ourselves, why would the elect be deceived? Why wouldn't the elect just stay faithful to the Word of God and not be fooled by these false teachers? Well, sometimes it's not that easy. The false teachers don't always look like they are false teachers. There's not a sign around their neck or a badge on their chest that says, "Hey, hello, I'm a false teacher." What does a false teacher even look like? Remember, the Apostle Paul told us that the devil himself will come to us and appear as an angel of light. Jesus said that the false teachers will not look like false teachers. Again, what does a false teacher even look like? We read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, that Jesus says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Sometimes false teachers may appear innocent. They look just like one of the sheep in the flock of God, but they are really wolves in disguise. We mentioned last week that the devil did not come to Eve in the Garden of Eden as the devil himself, advocating rejection and rebellion against God. He came, actually, as one of the creatures of the garden, a serpent, in order to deceive the woman. When Eve saw that serpent for the first time, she didn't perceive an evil creature that was out to deceive her. The serpent did not approach her in an overtly evil way. He only had evil intentions. It's so easy to be deceived. That's why it's so important for us to watch out for the false teachers. They may look like just one of the lambs in the flock, but we know that they really are ferocious wolves. They appear genuine, they appear sincere, but they really are bent on causing us harm. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul uses the very same metaphor as Jesus does in talking about the false teachers that he said would come into the church at Ephesus after he had left. We've looked before in this passage, Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28, Paul says to the leaders in the church, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave," here it is, "savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." Let's go back now to the words of John in 1 John chapter 4. John says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." It's interesting, as John says here, test the spirits. Test the spirits. He doesn't say test those teachers or test those prophets. Why this choice of words? Our slides are not working correctly today, or I'm missing some. I'm still working on those little bugs. Why not test the teachers? Why not test the prophets? Because John understands that behind these human teachers is really a demonic spirit. Remember that much of chapter 3 in 1 John, John has been contrasting the children of God and the children of the devil. So John is not talking merely about human teachers here. He's talking about teachers who are operating as children of the devil. They're trying to carry out the work of the devil within the church. So when John says, test the spirits, he's actually thinking about the spiritual warfare that we are often engaged in. The Apostle Paul talked about spiritual warfare with this very same church, the church of Ephesus. Remember, John is writing the letter of 1 John to the church of Ephesus, and Paul had already written to that church, and they probably remembered the words of the Apostle Paul. Paul tells them in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." You know, our primary enemy is the devil. It's the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But the devil will sometimes come dressed up like one of the sheep in the flock of God. The devil will sometimes come guised as a human teacher. So we need to be aware of those human teachers, those human ideas, because sometimes they are just tools of the devil trying to bring about our deception. Paul talked about this as well in Colossians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depend on human tradition and on the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." These deceptive philosophies brought to us through human traditions are based on the principles of the devil and not on the principles of Christ. Listen to a summary of this from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "This spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceptive, deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. Such teaching will come through hypocritical liars, whose conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. So how do you recognize these false teachers? Especially the ones that don't look like false teachers. And again, what does a false teacher even look like? Take this guy right here. Is that what a false teacher looks like? Is that a false teacher? We don't know. Could be a nice guy with a lot of good teaching. Could be a false teacher. I got this from just a basic Google search, preacher in the pulpit. But we need to be careful. We need to test the spirits. We need to test the teachers who claim to bring a message from God. We need to be careful and not be gullible. Instead, we need to exercise discernment. Discernment. We need to think about what is being spoken by the teachers. We need to listen carefully so we can discern whether it's from God or from one of the deceiving spirits and things taught by demons, to borrow the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy. When those false teachers look like sheep, and they sometimes even sound like sheep, they are bleating like sheep, not growling like wolves in their discourse with us. Charles Spurgeon offers this valuable insight. He says, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. Again, we're not looking for wolves among the sheep. We're looking for a wolf dressed up like a sheep and sometimes even sounding a lot like a sheep. We're not looking for the devil who looks evil with a pitchfork and a red tail, encouraging us to reject God and rebel against God. We're looking for a devil who appears to us as an angel of light who's trying to get us to accept what is almost right. And by the way, when Paul uses that language of the devil appearing to us as an angel of light, the context of that passage is false teachers. Listen to Paul's words from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Satan's servants do not come to us as teachers of evil, but as servants of righteousness. Will we be deceived? Will we embrace their false ideas? Let's go back now to that test that we are to use in order to discern these false teachers from the true teachers. However, to discern the difference between a servant of righteousness and those who are only masquerading as children or servants of righteousness. John tells us, 1 John chapter 4, beginning of verse 2, this is how we can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Now, last week we looked at these verses, and we noted that this particular test was a confession of Jesus Christ. And as we noted, the background of this test was the false Gnostic teachers who were beginning to emerge within the church there in the time of John. We noted that we must acknowledge Jesus as fully human, as coming in the flesh. We said last time that the Gnostic teachers had rejected this idea. We also acknowledge that Jesus is fully God. Last week we talked about the Trinity and the role of Jesus in the Trinity and how we need to have a Trinitarian understanding of Jesus. And all of this is important because our salvation depends upon the truth of all of these things. In other words, our salvation is made possible because Jesus is fully God and fully man. It also means that our salvation is made available to us when we confess this truth, when we confess that Jesus is our Savior in the flesh. Let's say one more thing about this feature of God coming in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. This is actually one of the unique features of our Christian faith. Think about all the religions of the world. In the other religions of the world, there is affirmed the founder who is only a human being. Muhammad was only a human being who became the founder of Islam. Muslims do not affirm that Muhammad was in any way divine. Same thing could be said for Buddhism, for Mormonism, for Confucianism, for Manichaeanism. Only Christianity affirms a foundation that is found in the person of Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. The source of our salvation is the God-man, Jesus Christ. This also speaks to the purpose of our salvation. And by the way, a lot of these insights here I found in the writings of Timothy Keller. Keller reminds us about the purpose of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, and it was not to liberate us from the flesh. This in contrast with what the Gnostics were teaching. The Gnostics had a very low view of the flesh. They wanted to be liberated from the flesh. They could not conceive of a God who would come in the flesh. You know, think of the religions of the world. They say that the purpose often of salvation is to help us to escape this world of weakness, of trouble. They want us to get away from this physical world and find some better place in heaven or paradise that will follow. However, Christ did not come to liberate us from our flesh, to help us to escape from our flesh. God, the Son, became flesh. He took on human flesh. God received a human body. He died on the cross in his human flesh. And here's the best part. Listen, here's the best part. He was also resurrected in his flesh in order to demonstrate that he is able to redeem our full humanity. Remember, God created man as an embodied soul. To be fully man is to be body and soul. Salvation is not the soul's escape from the body at the end. That's what the Gnostics believed. Salvation is made complete in the human, in the fleshly Jesus, in God who saves us body and soul. God came in the flesh to redeem us in the flesh. We've talked before about the resurrection of the body that we'll enjoy at the end of time, and God's plan of redeeming all of his creation. In the end, God will form a new heavens and a new earth. In the end, Jesus comes back to earth to redeem his whole creation. Again, a new heaven and a new earth. Do we get that? in the end, we do not escape this world in order to go to heaven. In the end, God comes back into this world in order to redeem and to recreate this world. Again, Christianity is unique in this hope that God is working to redeem all of creation and not just provide some escape of the soul from the physical world. This is what God is doing in our creation. Let's now look at another feature of John's test of the confession of Jesus Christ having come in the flesh. Notice how verse 2 begins. It says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Again, this goes back, and he goes on from here to talk about the test of the confession of Jesus coming in the flesh. What's the background of that statement? This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. It is believed that one of the ways these false teachers in John's day were presenting their teaching was in terms of a new message from the Spirit of God. In other words, the false teachers, remember, the false teachers had arisen from within the church. The false teachers were saying, we've got something now new for you, something that we receive from the Holy Spirit. In response, John is telling the church, hey, listen, don't believe it. Don't believe everything people claim is from the Spirit. Instead, test the spirits to see if they are from God. And the best way to know that they're from God is whether or not they stay true and they stay consistent with Jesus Christ who came in the flesh. Remember how John opened up this letter of 1 John? He reminds us that from the very beginning, this is chapter 1, verse 1, from the very beginning, he had seen Jesus, he had touched Jesus, and he now proclaims what he'd seen and heard from the very beginning. In other words, John has the old message of Jesus, and he's been proclaiming that from the beginning as the foundation of our faith, not a new teaching that came later. John is saying that we should not expect a new revelation from God because God has revealed all that he wants us to know in the person of Jesus Christ. We need to stick with the old and not look for something that's new. So what is the role of the Holy Spirit then? The work of the Holy Spirit is to confirm and to support all that we know about God in Jesus Christ come in the flesh. The role of the Holy Spirit is to point us to the Son as the Son was to point us to the Father. We cannot have an old message of the Son and a new message of the Spirit. John is saying to the church there, the believers there in Ephesus, don't embrace any message that comes from teachers who are proclaiming a fresh message from God. Rather, test. Test any teaching. Determine their understanding and their confession of Jesus Christ who came in the flesh and who gave us that definitive message from God. We're going to apply that same teaching today as well. There are some today, as there have been throughout the history of the church, who teach new doctrines, who teach a new morality, who offer a new understanding of who God is and what God wants us to do. Beware of these kinds of new ideas. It's best to be faithful to the message once for all delivered to the saints. God gave us his complete revelation in Jesus Christ. We do not need to expect any further revelation or further teachings from God. Yes, the Holy Spirit does speak into the lives of believers today. A message, a new message of encouragement, new applications to the message of Jesus. But it's not a new message. It's not a new word from God. Instead, it is the Holy Spirit speaking into the heart of the believer new ways to apply that old message of Jesus Christ. So any teacher in John's day, in our day, that seems to want to pass over the message of Jesus and to provide a new message, a fresh message of the Holy Spirit, have failed this test of the confession of Jesus that John is talking about here in 1 John chapter 4. Any such teacher should be recognized as the Antichrist, a false prophet, a false teacher. In closing, let's look at the final words of John in this section, verses 4 through 6. Here are the words of John. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. We seem to have in this set of verses three groups of people. Look at the pronouns that are used at the beginning of each one of those verses. The pronouns in verse 4 begins with you. Verse 5, the pronoun is they. Verse 6, the pronoun is we. You, they, and we. They seem to have three categories of people. So let's start with the first one, the you. John says, you are from God, and you have overcome them. That word overcome. John's already used that word once in this letter. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 14. We looked at that passage several weeks ago, but John said, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. We are indeed overcomers. In fact, the root word for the word overcomers in the original language is Nike. The Greek word Nike means victory. We are to have victory in Jesus. John also uses the same word later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 21. Now in this passage, Revelation 3:21, it's Jesus talking, and Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So Jesus is saying to believers, I overcame and now I sit at the right hand of the Father. If you also are an overcomer, you will be able to sit with me at the throne of God. We can be overcomers when we remain strong in Christ. When the Word of God lives in us, and when we overcome the evil one and the false teachers who have gone out into the world with the message of the devil, we need to be overcomers, exposing lies and embracing truth. The second group, verse 5, begins with they. These are the Antichrist, who speak from the perspective of the world, and the world listens to them. The world may listen to them, but we need to be careful and not to listen to them. And the final pronoun we see in verse number 6, we. These are the teachers of truth, the apostolic witness of Jesus Christ. These teachers were not bringing a new message. They were bringing the same message, that foundational message of Jesus Christ having come in the flesh. Jesus Christ having come as the God-man to die on the cross and take away our sins. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life for us, came as a man, came as God, gave his life for us. Help us to be careful to embrace that great truth and to beware of those who would offer us something that's almost right, but not completely right. Help us to beware and to test every spirit so that we know that we are walking in the Holy Spirit and that we're walking in Jesus Christ come in the flesh. We're walking in the truth of God. We thank you for all these things. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.